you'd think about, so this is going to be an individual sort of thought exercise, but I really do want you to do it. I want you to think about what your best ever experience of partnership was. Might still be ongoing, so that would be fine. But what was your best experience of partnership? Like, who was it with? And why were you partnering? Like, what was the goal? What kinds of things did you do in your partnership? And what made it so great? So I'm going to give you a moment to kind of think on some of that. Your best ever experience of partnership. Okay, so here's my follow-up question as you've thought about your best ever experience of partnership is, did any of those experiences happen in connection to a church community? So on this one, I'd like to see your hands. If your best partnership experience happened in a church context or connected to a church community, let's see the hands. A few of you? Good. More than I expected, actually. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. We've got the next slide there. This is not the best picture. It was the only one I could find on short notice. This group of guys is my covenant group. They're going left to right are Phil Bowling Dyer, my brother Brad, Bruce Hansen, and Jason Jensen. I met them all in University Christian Fellowship years and years ago. And we are in a kind of lifelong life group. We meet every year, no matter where we are in the world, we find a way to get together to pray for one another and to share our lives and to help each other to stay faithful. We talk about family, about vocation, about the condition of our souls, and we pray and we play together. We've been doing this for over 30 years now. Probably one of my favorite experiences of partnering with someone, but not strictly in a church context. So these are Christian guys, and I met in a Christian organization, but not exactly a church. If we could have the next slide there. In our day, there are many people who don't think much at all about their relationships with people at church. That's sort of irrelevant for them. Church for them is a consumer experience. We consume worship. We consume preaching. In fact, often they consume that content as much by television or podcast or online video as they do on a Sunday morning in corporate worship. But God cares deeply about our relationships with one another. He commands us to love one another, and he describes us as the body of Christ, which is an image that implies connection and communication and coordination and cooperatively working toward common goals. In Philippians, that relationship, both between believers and between us and God, is described as koinonia, the Greek word that's sometimes translated fellowship or partnership. And it happens all through the book of Philippians. There are more words in this, what linguists would call a semantic domain, more words in this grouping of words about partnership than just the one word koinonia. But if you just look at koinonia, 6 of the 20 usages in the New Testament are here in this one tiny little book, 4 chapters. You see it in chapter 1, verse 5, where it's translated in the New American Standard as, He's thankful for their participation in the gospel. NIV translates your partnership in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7, you are all partakers of grace with me. Christian Standard Version translates that, you're partners with me in grace. Chapter 2, verse 1 talks about if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any koinonia of the Spirit, could be like a participation in the Spirit, but could also be like partnership with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul talks about sharing in Christ's sufferings, or the fellowship of his sufferings, or participating in his sufferings. And then in chapter 4, in verses 14 and 15, he uses the word share in the New American Standard. You've shared with me, done well to share with me in my affliction. You've shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. But those also are translated as partnership in other translations. And our series in Philippians is entitled Partners in the Gospel. So we're going to be spending the next couple of months ruminating together on what it could mean for us to become partners in the gospel. I don't assume that because we're all sitting in the same building on a Sunday morning that we're actually partners, or even that we're connected to each other. Like, do we even know each other's names? So we're going to think about what it would mean for us to become partners in the gospel. And I want to challenge you to try to read Philippians every week before Sunday. It's only four chapters. It's probably a 10-minute read, fairly brief. You know, that's like a minute and a half a day. So, you know, if you have time to watch commercials on television, you've got time to read Philippians during the week. But I'd love for us to immerse ourselves in this word and to ask, what was their partnership like? And how might the Holy Spirit challenge us to a truer partnership with one another and with God? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have a chance to kind of delve into some of these things. And I recognize, Lord, this community has strengths and weaknesses like any community. But we really want to grow in what it would mean to have the kinds of relationships that you desire amongst ourselves and with you. So teach us what it would mean to be partners in the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message, which I'm going to try to compress a little bit, is from Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. I'm calling it Partners in Mission. And it's going to be kind of a two-part thing. We'll do the next part next week in the next section. So if we could have the next, we can skip that slide and go to the next one. There we go. I'm going to read this for us and then highlight a couple of things and get us starting to think about what this could mean for us. So Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26, as always, if you have your Bibles, you can open them there. And if you have a phone, you can read it on the phone or on the screen. This is old-fashioned, but I'm pro actual book for the Bible. You just never know. All right, Philippians 1. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than for pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my soterion, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So stop for a moment, sort of try to get a feel for the situation here. Paul wrote this letter from prison. So he says that, you could leave it back up on that other texty screen there. He wrote this letter from prison. Kim pointed out last week it's probably more like house arrest. But he's stuck there, and never an awesome thing to be arrested. He could be facing death. And so what is on his mind? I imagine that if I were in this position, I might be thinking, God, get me out of this place. Or I might be writing a letter to see if somebody could help. But mostly, I think I would probably be thinking a lot about my situation and about what to do about it. Interestingly, Paul isn't thinking about his situation that much. He is mostly thinking of the Philippians. We saw this at the beginning of chapter 1, the passage that Kim preached last week. And Paul loves them. He longs for them. He says, with all the affection of Christ Jesus. That's a lot of affection. He says it's right for him to feel that way about them because he has them in his heart. It's like a love letter. And he is concerned about how they're doing given his current circumstances. I imagine that there was some turmoil, different interpretations of his imprisonment, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But just know that, if I got hauled away about two-thirds through the morning worship by the police and they took me away and jailed me, and it was hard to get good information, but you were hearing all kinds of things that people were saying in the background, that might cause some of you to wonder, did Barry do something wrong? Is he a criminal? Is God's hand not on his life? Maybe he's not the one, maybe he's not the droid we're looking for, right? And in the letter to the Philippians, just before the section that I read, Paul says that he is praying for them, that their love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve the things that are excellent. There's something, I think generally he wants them to be discerning, but there's something in particular that he's hoping that they'll discern. And I think it partly has to do with his situation. Let's have the next slide here. So I want to unpack some of their partnership in this passage. We're going to be doing this every week that were in Philippians. We'll take a couple of weeks off at Holy Week time and around the time of Resurrection Day to focus on that part of the story. But while we're in Philippians, we're always going to be kind of looking at what is their relationship like and what is Paul looking for in terms of how they're supposed to relate to one another. So last week, Kim highlighted a couple of things for us. He pointed out that koinonia was a common term in business. If we lived back then, you and I might have koinonia in a fishing boat, like co-ownership or some kind of business interest in this object that we own together. There's a lot of things that are implied by that business imagery. There's a mission that's implied, and again, we'll get into some of that this morning. And Kim also highlighted for us this whole discernment piece, and again, this is a big part of what happens in this morning's passage. So let's build on what we had last week by looking at these three words: mission, deliverance, and blessing. So I said that the business image implies that they share some kind of mission in common. And Paul tells him in this passage that his imprisonment has actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. This is their shared mission. Verse 5 says that they are partners in the gospel. And what that means is they want to see God's message and purposes go forward in the world. The concern, him being jailed and all, could be that the mission has failed, or that somehow this is this gigantic roadblock that they can't get past. And Paul says actually quite the opposite. He cites all kinds of evidence. He says his imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known, even throughout the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was like the bodyguards for the emperor, but it got bigger. They had a Praetorian Guard at the governor's residence as well. But it was kind of this elite military group that provided security for high-level officials. And part of what Paul is claiming here is that at this sort of high sort of political level within the Roman Empire, the gospel is already starting to penetrate there. People know why he's in prison. He goes on to say that most of the brothers and sisters have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So, you know, one concern would be after somebody gets arrested, you know, if I get arrested, other people think, you know, I'm not showing up at Redemption Church on Sunday. You know, they're hauling people out of there. And, you know, so one concern could be that somehow the believers are being intimidated into silence. And Paul says, oh, no. Not at all. People are becoming more bold. He acknowledges that it's kind of a mixed bag. People have mixed motives. Isn't that something? Even back in the first century, people, you know, times have changed. People have not changed that much. Some of them look in and they see that Paul is vulnerable. They see the opportunity to swoop in and grab market share. You know, somebody has to succeed Paul, might as well be me. Some people are actually thinking to harm Paul, to kind of damage his reputation, to imply that his ministry is perhaps inferior. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 11. Or perhaps that God disapproves of his ministry, that you shouldn't be associated with that. Even some of his supporters might be tempted to see it as a setback. And I wonder if that's not why Paul is speaking into this. He doesn't want them to be afraid, and he doesn't want them to think that somehow they've been they've been sidelined. The mission's in a ditch somewhere. He tells them, no, our shared mission is on track. And far from being hindered, it is advancing. And it matters to Paul that they agree with him on this. Paul is not especially concerned about his rivals. He's not worried about their motives. He's not worried about their opinion of him. But he is concerned what the Philippians think, because they are his partners. And again, we'll get into this further into Philippians as Paul develops this, but it is very important that we learn to be on the same page. There's probably, I don't know how many people here in the building this morning, maybe 180, something like that. And if you get any two of us together, you'll probably find that there are things on which we disagree. It's just going to happen. There just has to be enough that we can agree on in terms of values, in terms of mission, in terms of commitment, that we can still walk together. We're not clones of each other. We're not cookie cuttered. And at the same time, it matters that we learn to hold some things in common. They are partners in part because they have a shared mission. And I think part of what God wants for us is to have a shared mission. There is a mission of this church. It was put together before I ever got here. Does anybody know what it is? See, this is the problem. We're not sure. We have a sort of vague, sort of general idea. And so we have to agree together on what our mission is and be able to agree on it, to be able to push together in one direction. There's a story about John Maxwell. He's a pastor and a leadership expert. And he went into this church that he was going to pastor. He's a big group of elders. I think it was like a dozen people. He hands out cards and he tells them all, write down what you think the mission of this church is. So they all did it, and then they handed them in, and he read them one after another. 12 people, 12 missions. And he said, I'm good, but I'm not that good, right? I cannot lead in 12 directions. And we have a similar issue here, right? If we're going to be partners to one another, we have to agree on what the mission is and then be willing to go in that direction together. And hopefully, we'll see some of that actually in Philippians. Second word is deliverance. Paul says that he knows that their prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit will turn out for his, I put it in Greek on the slide, for his soteria. New American Standard translates this deliverance. Could also be translated salvation. So in the King James Version, it's translated salvation. But what is he talking about here? What kind of deliverance or salvation does he mean? So he says that I know that through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So let me eliminate one possibility. I don't think he's talking about, I'm positive that because you're praying and because of the Holy Spirit, I'm getting out of here. I don't think he's talking about that kind of deliverance. Because he says that it can be fulfilled whether by life or by death. He wants Jesus to be exalted. And life and death only matter because there are chances for that to happen or not, right? What's at stake here is whether Paul will remain faithful to Jesus and to the mission to the end, to live and die that Jesus might be exalted rather than shrinking back, which he would consider shameful. He doesn't want that to happen, but he feels pretty confident because they're praying and because of the power of the Holy Spirit, that he's not going to back down. But that raises a sort of interesting thing for some of us theologically. Paul's salvation, which he characterizes as not being intimidated into silence, not backing away from Jesus or the mission, his salvation is in some way tied to their prayers. He says, I know that this is going to turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit. How do you feel about having your salvation, however that's understood, having anything to do with this group of people? Now, one thing about being church is that we end up connected to one another in some sort of unseen spiritual way, whether we want to or not. It's like your family. You didn't ask to be born into your family, you just were. You didn't get a vote, you didn't get to decide who got to stay in the family and who didn't. You're stuck with those people, and whether you like them or not, they have an influence on how you turn out. And there's a similar thing that happens when we become partners to one another. Our destinies kind of get melded together, knit together by God. Michelle, I don't know if you guys knew this, Michelle was once, years and years ago, in an exotic animal training and management program. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. We'll tell stories about that someday. But the thing I'll say for now is one of the things in that program was the people had to trust each other with their lives. I mean, you might have to turn your back to the lion. And so this person that's supposed to be watching, they have your life in their hands. And I think there's something analogous that's supposed to go on for us here, that we have to learn to have a kind of partnership and look out for each other in a way that it's okay that our spiritual destinies get tied together. I'll let you think on that. That's not an automatic. I recognize that's something, unlike your family, this church family is something you have to choose into. You have to decide to want to be a part of. So, okay, so that was the deliverance or salvation piece. A last word we'll look at is blessing. Verses 22 through 26 are a puzzle for a lot of people. It's a section where Paul is seeming to decide on whether he's going to live or die. And, of course, you read that and you think, is he the one choosing that? Like, does he get to say whether he's going to live or die? I don't know that it's strictly up to him, but here's what I think the point is. Here's what I think is happening here. Paul cannot think of his future without thinking of them. He can't think of his future without thinking how it will impact them. He can't think of his future without thinking about what would be best for them. And so as he weighs what's going to happen to him, he knows that if he has any choice in the matter, it will not be based on his own preference or on his own need even, but on theirs, on what would be a blessing to them. And so this is how he decides or maybe discerns what's going to happen. His self-interest is bound up in their best interest. And I wonder, what it would take for us to get to that point with each other, to so embrace the blessing of someone else that we would consider them as we discern what God might have for us in the future. This already happens among us. Hopefully, it's happened for all of you that have gotten married or are intending with someone to get married. You're thinking about your future along with the future of someone else and how it will affect them and what would be good for them, right? But I think that there is some version of that that we're supposed to have amongst ourselves at some level. Remember, there might be 180 people in the room. You are not going to be at that same level of intimacy and affection and partnership with every single one of them. You may not even know everybody's name. But somewhere in this fellowship, somewhere, there should be some people with whom we are building something lasting, something that goes on. If I even the last slide there. Oops, not that one. That one. Thank you. I remember getting the initial invitation to this group. Jason, the guy in the sort of reddish shirt, had come and said, you know, we have relied on InterVarsity all these years to pull us together. We just see each other at staff meetings and hang out, and we have all this stuff in common because we're in the same ministry. But what if we're not always? Are we willing to just let that go? Or do we want to be intentional? Do we want to make a commitment? And I thought, well, what kind of commitment? And he said, a lifetime commitment. I thought, a lifetime commitment? You got to be kidding me. Like, the only lifetime commitments I have are to my wife and my kids. That's pretty much it. Lifetime? Like, I need to think about this. But, you know, that was one of the, like, looking backward, that was, like, such the no-brainer decision for a person of discernment, which apparently I was not. I needed some time to kind of come to that. But everywhere that Michelle and I have gone, we've found friends, and we're super grateful for that. But there is something about having friends that have known you for decades, that know all of your trouble, all of your blind spots. They know, as one guy that met us in Berkeley said when we were meeting and then we went out for lunch, and this guy said, what are you guys doing together? And so we explained, and he said, ah. He said, that's the group that knows where all the bodies are buried. Kind of true. That grouping of friends didn't just spring up overnight. We knew each other for a good while. We served together, and we became friends. But at a certain point, there has to be a desire and a commitment. And so the question that I want to lead off with here is, are we willing to do something like this? To take on the cost in time and money? To let down our guard? To entrust our lives to some people other than a spouse? Are we willing to give ourselves to a common mission and even to think about our future together? You don't have to answer that yet. I want us to begin thinking about that. But it is time to start thinking about it and praying. Are we satisfied with our relationships in this church or the lack of same? And are we willing to consider becoming partners? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have something awesome for us, a kind of life, a quality of life together with each other and with you that far surpasses what most people ever touch. And I pray, Lord, that you would set our sights higher to help us believe that there could be something good with at least a few people here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.